Good morning, everyone.
Hey, as well, Garland.
It's been a busy week for ESCO, hasn't it? We took Bodie yesterday back to Brisbane, and we actually found some koalas and some kangaroos for him. We took him to Lone Pine, so he fed them and patted them. He wanted to wrestle a wombat, but they wouldn't let him do that. If you would like, we've got some children's packs up the back for the kids. Hey, Dave, would you be able to just wave those? Would you guys like some children's packs? Mate, it's all good. Let's just bow our heads and pray quickly. Precious Father, as we come here today, it's a great privilege to come around your table. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We come to be reminded of what you did on that cross through Jesus 2,000 years ago. And Father, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that event at all. And we just want to give you praise for that. And I thank you so much for everything you achieved through that cross all that time ago. As we open up this passage and as we look at this, I ask you that you give us all a really clear and sharp mind. Father, you know I'm tired, and I pray that you would just give me the physical energy that I need, and the Spirit would rest upon me. I pray that you would truly bless us and encourage us for the rest of the day as we head on out. I pray for Easterfest, Lord, as they're celebrating the Easter weekend as well. I pray that you would be with them, and as people go to that they would not be lost in all of the energy that's there with all the concerts. So just commit this time in your hands, and I pray that you would give me the ability to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. In every generation, there's this little period, a little event that will occur that kind of defines a generation. And most people remember where they were when that event occurred. So for myself, it was back in September 11, 2001. I was at uni, I was in G Block watching the TV when the Twin Towers were hit. Many of you will remember that. Where were you on that day? Can you remember where you were on that day? There's another major event that's happened in world history that occurred another generation before. For many of us, it's a little bit before our time. But on the 20th of January 1961, JF Kennedy became the President of the States. And he was president for just short of 3 years. And on around the 34-month mark, on November the 22nd, 1963, he was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. Now, many of us are familiar with that story. And for those who are a little bit older in the earlier generation, many of you will remember where you were on that day, wouldn't you? You'll know what happened. It was a very significant event. It was a very sad event when JFK was killed. And I'm sure that many would say it was a profound historic event for that time. In the same way for us, we would say that September 11 is a very profound and significant event, a very life-changing event. But I want to throw this out to you. For us who were not born when JFK or around when JFK was assassinated, how many of us actually knew the date when he was assassinated? No. And I would put it to you that many who did actually witness that would not remember the date. We don't celebrate the death of JFK Kennedy, do we? There's no public holiday, there's no memorial service that happens year in, year out throughout the whole world of JFK's death. He was brutally and tragically killed by those who hated him. And yet, as time progresses, probably in less than another 50-100 years, his death is not going to be remembered except by the historians. It's not going to be a significant event. As Christians, we're coming today and we're celebrating the death of a man 2,000 years ago. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Why are we here this morning? We could have slept in bed on this public holiday, couldn't we? Many of us, I think, would have enjoyed it. We're nice and tired. But we celebrate this death. We've come together to celebrate Jesus' death. And it's more than that. We actually take it a step further. What do we call this day? Good Friday. Good Friday. We actually celebrate the death of a man and call it Good Friday. Now, that's slightly ironic, I think. You know, no one would ever celebrate JFK's death or September 11 and say, for instance, say this is Good November the 22nd. We just wouldn't do it. Or Good September 11th. Like, it's so ironic, it's silly. Maybe the leaders, or the people who arranged for the for JFK's death, they'd call it a good day. Or when September 11 occurred, the people who arranged that would call it a good day. And the people who crucified Jesus would be rejoicing because they would call it a good day. But why do we call Easter Friday Good Friday? Why do people all around the world celebrate it? Well, the answer is really simple, Lewis. And it's simple because Jesus' death is is unique in the history of the world. There's never been an event like this that has ever occurred. And it's unique in so many different ways. And what we want to do is have a look at this passage today. And I just want to bring out three simple, basic truths about Jesus' death, familiar to us, but it's good to be reminded, that reveal to us the uniqueness of Jesus' death. And also, there are three wonderful truths that cause us to celebrate Jesus' death as well, which is why we're here. And so let's jump straight into this, and I want to bring out the first one. The first thing I want you to see is that one of the reasons why Jesus' death is unique and worth celebrating is because it fulfills history. It fulfills Scripture. Jesus' death fulfills Scripture. Yesterday we were driving Bodie back to Brisbane, and I said to him, "Bodie, I have a bone to pick with you about your sermon from Wednesday night." And he went, "Boom, okay, what's this?" And I said, "Well, you pretty much took all the main points of my sermon on the weekend." So it was a bit frustrating. But I just want to bring out, there's a number of differences between the Gospel of Mark, where we've been journeying through, and the Gospel of Matthew. And one of those differences is the number of times that Matthew says this statement: "This occurred to fulfill what was written." That happens a lot of times in the Gospel of Matthew. And that occurs is because Matthew is writing to, who's he writing to? He's writing to Jews. He's letting them know that Jesus is the king. So that's why he starts his genealogy of Abraham and works through. But Mark's not writing to Jews. He's writing to Gentiles. And so there's only one or two direct quotes that Mark puts in there at the start of the Gospel. And the only other quotations from the Old Testament are the ones that Jesus refers to himself. And as we come to today's passage, there's actually a quotation from the Old Testament that Jesus uses. And he uses it for a specific purpose. And it's found in Mark 15, verses 34. So let's read, going back from 33. "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" What's Jesus doing here? What's Jesus doing here? There's many that believe that what Jesus is doing here is he's crying out and referring directly to God. He's speaking to God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, while that could be the case, I personally don't think it is, but while it could be the case, it's not actually what Jesus is doing. He's doing something different. What he's actually doing is he's quoting a passage from the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 22:1, which we heard about on Wednesday night. And I want you to realize, as Brody said, that there was no chapters in the Old Testament for those that weren't there. There's no chapters in the Old Testament. They're a relatively new thing. They've only been around 500 years. And the way that the Jews would reference a book in the Bible is they would reference it by the first line. And so if I was to say, turn to Genesis 1:1, what they would say, in Hebrew, they would say, turn to in the beginning. That's what they'd say. If they turn to Exodus, what they would do is turn to names, because it actually starts off, "These are the names of." That's how Exodus begins. So that's how they reference the books of the Bible. And what Jesus is doing here is he's crying out a title to a particular psalm, Psalm 22, which begins, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And what he's doing by quoting that particular psalm is he is saying, this particular psalm and its contents I am fulfilling. They are about me. And I want to bring your mind to the attention of what's in this psalm, because that is what's occurring right now. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 22, and I just want to show you how beautiful this psalm is. I encourage you actually to read this. This particular psalm, it accurately portrays the death of Jesus. It was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. And in this particular passage, David recounts a really horrific event that occurs to a particular person. But I want you to note that this is long before crucifixion had actually occurred. It's long before crucifixion was invented. And I want to just show you some of the ways that Jesus fulfills this psalm. So we're going to read verses 1 to 8 just to begin with. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Potential reference there to the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now turn with me back to Mark 15. Keep your finger in Psalm 22. And turn with me back to Mark 15 and show, and I'll just show you how directly this is fulfilled. In Mark 15, 31, it says this. So also the chief priests with the scribe mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the King of Israel come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Here we see that very direct fulfillment of what's happening in Psalm 22. Come with me back to Psalm 22 and I'll read verses 14 to 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Here's a description of a person stretched out. Their joints are sore. They're exhausted. They're physically just drained. And they're thirsty. And John refers to Jesus on the cross saying, I thirst, like it says here. If you drop down with me again to verse 16, for dogs encompass me. That was the title for Gentiles. And when Jesus was on the cross and around, surrounded him, there were Roman soldiers and centurions and so many other Gentiles. Fall with me down to verse 17. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Last week I referred to the scourging. And in the process of being scourged, it exposes and opens up the bones of the person who has just been beaten. And I want to now fall down to verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Turn with me back to Mark 15 now, verse 24. The soldiers do exactly this. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, the Holy Spirit moved through the prophet David, through the King David, to write down a very graphic description of what was happening in Jesus. And this is just one of many passages that Jesus fulfilled in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. It's not the only place. Jeremiah and Zechariah, they both said that Jesus would be betrayed, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah predicted that Jesus would be wounded, he would be crushed, he would be whipped. Isaiah also predicted that Jesus would be buried with where rich people would be, which is quite unusual considering he was a very poor man. And yet Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, took Jesus and laid him in his own tomb. And what I'm trying to say here is that Jesus' death is unique because it was predicted thousands and thousands of years before this event occurred. And I want you to know that there's never been anyone else that's had this. Muhammad never had his death predicted. He was never foretold that he would come. Confucius, that never happened. His death was never foretold. Mahatma Gandhi, JFK, Martin Luther King, none of these people had their death spoken about in advance. It was never foretold. And yet we have the Old Testament predicting Jesus' death miles in advance. And this is the first reason why I think we should celebrate the death of Jesus, because it is unique, it is special. It was so special that God actually told us that it would occur up to thousands of years beforehand. So that's the first thing I want to remind you of about Jesus' death. The second reason Jesus' death is unique and worth celebrating is that Jesus died as a substitute. And this is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? It's beautiful. And there's a wonderful, sweet little picture of what Jesus has done here in the passage that was read out today. And it's found in verses 6 through to 15. I'm not going to read it right now, but it's the section where Pilate has Jesus and he's got Barabbas beside him. And Pilate has had a custom to appease the Jews to release one of the political prisoners to the Jews when a feast was on. It was kind of one of the ways that he would keep them on side, like a prisoner exchange kind of stuff. Now, what Pilate thinks is, I'm going to release Jesus to the Jews. He's the king of the Jews. Thousands of people have been flocking out to him. They've been fed by him. Pilate probably knew of the miracles. And he thinks that I will say, behold, the king of the Jews, who do you want to choose? Do you want to take this man who thousands of you have been following? Or do you want this murderer that an insurrectionist, Barabbas. And so let's just read this quickly. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he, that's Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" So he was trying to do this, and it was one of the reasons, it was what was driving Pilate was, he knew that Jesus was an innocent man. He knew that Jesus hadn't committed any crime. And he knew, as it says a little bit earlier, later in verse 10, that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up because of envy, not because of any of the crimes that were laid against him. But what he didn't count on was the power that the chief priests had over the people, the sway. And the chief priests, they come and they stir up the people. And as it says in verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Falling down a little bit later, verses 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, I don't want you to miss what happened there. It's pretty simple. We've got a murderer arrested in prison, and it was probably him who was supposed to hang between those two other thieves. And what occurs is this murderer is released and exchanged for an innocent man. Jesus goes and replaces Barabbas, and then Jesus is scourged and crucified in his place. He was a substitute for this wicked man. Now this may seem unjust. It may seem evil. It might seem wrong. Well, wait a minute. Why was a murderer released and yet Jesus, an innocent man, was condemned? Well, I'm not going to say it's unjust. I'm not going to say it's unjust because it's the reason why we're here today. Because when Jesus was on that cross and replacing Barabbas, it wasn't just Barabbas that he was dying as a substitute for, was it? It was for each and every one of us here. Humanity, each and every one of us, is not painted in a sweet picture. The honest truth is that the Bible paints us in the same way that Barabbas is described here. We're painted as murderers and we're painted as insurrectionists. The Bible says that if we hate someone, which is just simply intense dislike, you know, those people that we hold a grudge against and we can't talk nicely to, the Bible says that that makes us a murderer in our heart. The description that the Bible calls as sin is really broad. Things like covetousness and jealousy, envy, lying, lust, anger, outbursts of wrath. These are all rebellion and treason against King Jesus, essentially, as we've looked at in the past. The Bible goes on and calls so many other things sinful, crimes against God. It's sinful when we're not loving, when we're not kind, when we're not gentle, when we're not self-controlled. All of these things are rebellion against God, treason. And like Barabbas, we're condemned with the death sentence. The soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. This is what we deserve. In Adam, we are guilty, no different to Barabbas. And yet, what happens? What happens? Jesus died as our substitute. We're sinners, we're condemned, we're deserving death, but as the Bible says, that God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not what? Perish, but have an everlasting life. And the prophet Isaiah, he explains how this occurs, a very familiar passage. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we've rebelled, we've turned away from God. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Our sin was placed on Jesus, and he died in our place on that cross. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, he took that wrath of God, and he drank that cup, and he emptied it in our place so that we don't have to drink it. Amen? Isn't that good? We can be set free, and many of us have been set free. The death sentence isn't on us because someone else has died in our place. He's our substitute. And the Bible says if you haven't been set free, if you will confess your sins towards God, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we repent and turn away from them, forsake our sins, then we too can be set free. Like Barabbas, walk away a free person, not held under guilt and condemnation. And that's the good news. That's the second reason why we celebrate Easter. It's the second reason that makes Jesus' death unique. He was a substitute. He was a substitute as a perfect, sinless Son of God for wicked, corrupt, evil people. And that's worth celebrating in itself. And this brings us to the third reason why Jesus' death is unique and worth celebrating. And this is pretty sweet. This is actually really nice. It's this. It's just really clear. It's that Jesus gives us access to God. He gives us access to God. And Jesus said it doesn't just deliver us from the wrath of God. It doesn't just make us right with the judge. It doesn't just cause us to be now innocent and guilty before a perfect God. It's more than that. It's more than that. It's not enough just for the judge to say, it's okay, I forgive you. What Jesus' death does is like this. It enables us to come into the house of the judge who we've rebelled against. It enables the judge to say, come on in, I will be a friend to you. Come on in and sit at my table. Come on in, you have no family, and I will adopt you into mine. Come on in and I will love you, I will care for you, and I will cause you now to walk in right ways as time progresses. It's more than just the judge has forgiven us. It's more than that. The judge has adopted us as well. We now, through Jesus' death, have access to God. And so just turn with me and have a look with me at verses 37 through to 39. This is the last moment of Jesus' life. It says this. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There's a really significant event that just occurred here. The temple where God dwelt on earth with the Jews, where the sacrifices were made, the curtain was torn. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I'll just let me explain the temple, okay? You may not be familiar with this, but the temple was where God was, and it was surrounded by multiple courts. And people would come in to worship God, and certain people could only go so far. So there was an outer court where the Gentiles, non-Jews, could go. They could only go so far. There was a barrier there, a wall, so to speak. And then the Jews could go so much further. And then there was another wall, and then the ladies had to stop at that particular wall. There was a little courtyard then. They would ascend stairs every time. The men would ascend up another few stairs, take the sacrifices up, and they would have to stop in a very small area. And then their sacrifices, the animals that they were going to do, present before God, was then given to the priests. The priests would take these animals, and they would be in the area just around the temple where the altar was, and there was big bronze basins. They would sacrifice the animal. They would take that blood, they would take the meat of the animal, and they would offer it on the altar as a burnt offering towards God. And only the priests were in this area. Some priests had another special role. They could actually go into the temple building. The temple building was a big, large, rectangular square area, and there was a small room at the back called the Most Holy Place, and a large room at the front called the Holy Place. And the priest, every day, would go in there, and he would offer incense, like a little bit of fragrance, on a little burning altar, and it would represent the prayers of the people. There would be bread in there, and he would light candles. And then he could only go so far, and there was a curtain. And that curtain was what the high priest would pass through once a year into the most holy place. That most holy place had a very giant, large, square wooden box covered in gold called the Ark of the Covenant, surrounded by two giant gold statues called cherubim. They were statues of angels. And these cherubim would look down to the top of this Ark of the Covenant. In that Ark of the Covenant, there was the Ten Tablets, the Ten Commandments, and the book called the Book of the Covenant, which was the laws that God had given to Israel on how to live. The laws that the people of Israel, we break so frequently. Then there was a lid, and on that lid, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a little plate, a little gold plate called the Mercy Seat. And it was there that the high priest would take the blood and sprinkle it on that place, on that plate. And directly above that was God's presence. So we've got the laws that we break and God's visible presence above it. And in between was where the blood would go to offer forgiveness of sins. And this whole system, I don't know, what does it leave you with an impression of? God's holy and can only be accessed in certain ways. And only certain people could go in at certain times. And God's kind of saying, access to me is limited. And yet Jesus dies on the cross, and what occurs? The temple curtain is torn. That which separated God from man was taken away. And the Apostle Paul actually says that it's not just the temple that's torn. It's all those barriers from the early one, from the Gentile, the court of the women, where the men would go, where the priests were, all the way in. It's all removed. And in Christ Jesus, there's no longer male nor female, nor Jew nor Gentile, nor barbarian, Greek, slave or master. We all have free access to God now because of what Jesus has done. The curtain's been torn. Now, this is actually really good news. No one else has done this. No one else has opened the way for us to commune with God. No other prophet did this. Moses never did this. He came and introduced this. The prophets of the Old Testament, they pretty much said, hey, this is the wrath that's coming because you've sinned against God. They never had access through anyone else. And yet Jesus comes, the beautiful, perfect Son of God. His death gives us access to the beautiful God that we just so love him. And I want to just realize that what it gives us is an amazing thing. We no longer need a priest to access God. We no longer need someone else to offer a sacrifice because Jesus has done for us. We no longer are forbidden from coming into the presence of God and communing with him like Moses did. What it means for us is that we can approach the throne of God as his children. And we can come before God with our pleas, with our supplications, with the things that are on our heart, and say, God, help me, strengthen me, be there for me. We can cast all of our anxieties upon him, as Peter says, because he what? He cares for us. The access has been given to us. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. With confidence, we can draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can come at any time to God. And that is sweet and beautiful. It's all because of what happened 2,000 years ago. Today's not a very long sermon. It's a nice and short one. So I just want to close it up now. Just remind you that Jesus' death is special. We celebrate it. We are sort of the first nation around the world that's going to get up. There's going to be so many Good Friday sermons for the next 24 hours. And you're joining what's potentially several billion people who is going to celebrate this. There's going to be millions and millions and millions of people who are going to get up today and say, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. All around the world, 2,000 years later, we are celebrating the death of this man. And his death is special, it's unique, and it's worth celebrating for three reasons, as this passage says. Jesus' death, it fulfills Scripture. Jesus died as a substitute for our sins. We're freely forgiven. And Jesus' death gives us access to God. So I just want to finish up and just encourage you with this. If you're a believer today, rejoice in that. Rejoice. It is good news what Jesus has done. It is good news. We remember today he died for our sins, but it gives us so many good things. And secondly, I just want to encourage you, if you're not a believer, you really don't put your trust in Jesus, you're not aware of all that he's done, you didn't realize that he died as a substitute, I encourage you to consider what has happened here today and consider all that he has done. And I really encourage you to consider the statement of a Roman man, one of the men who probably nailed him to the cross, a man who saw how Jesus died and all the events. Look with me at Mark 15, right at the end of verse 39. Look at the statement of this centurion. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. I really encourage you, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, take the witness of this man here. Jesus is the Son of God. He has died in our sins. He has fulfilled Scripture, and he has given us access to God. And that's why today is Good Friday. So let's just pray. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you did. You drank that cup that we deserve. You died in our place. And I just want to thank you for the way that you've drawn us all together to know and to enjoy and celebrate what you've done. Thank you for saving sinners, and I just pray that this weekend we would be able to enjoy that so much more. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who doesn't know you, doesn't realize everything that you've done, that you would open up their eyes over this weekend as they consider Easter and move towards the resurrection. I just ask you, Father, that they would put their trust in you as well. I just give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.